So, let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to you for your kindness and goodness to us, realizing that if you had not initiated a relationship with us, we would never have come to you. We even see that in creation, that you, who were perfect in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you exist perfectly without need, without lack, and yet you, out of your grace and mercy, created us to be recipients of your love. And so, God, help us to understand and consider what it means to be brought into a covenant relationship with you. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we were talking over the last couple of weeks, I thought, I didn't know how important or necessary it was, but I thought it would be helpful to just kind of explain why do we emphasize that we are covenantal when people ask us about our church? Well, like when people ask you, well, like especially this week, perhaps you've had people knew you were part of a Presbyterian church. Maybe this week especially, you were asked, really? Well, now why are you Presbyterian? I think I just read something about the Presbyterian Church, and I can't remember what that was. Does anyone know why the Presbyterian Church might be more in the forefront? That's redundant. I don't like that word. We're not using that word anymore. Why Presbyterian, especially this week? Does anyone know what made Presbyterians famous this week?
PCUSA will ordain emerge.
The PCUSA has voted, has ratified their vote to allow ministers to marry gay and lesbian, or lesbian and homosexual. I don't know. They're all the same. I don't know. Sorry. Anyway, same-sex marriages, and this comes after about a couple years ago, they also had voted that their ministers, as long as they were living in, I think they moved from celibacy to as long as they were in a single relationship, a married relationship, it would be okay. And now they've decided that they can also marry same-sex partners. And so now I'm going to dab into Rick's Presbyterianism, just to explain how this all works, because they're Presbyterian also. So Presbyterian really just has to do with your form of government. It has nothing to do with your theological leanings, which is why we don't define ourselves as Presbyterian when people ask, what kind of church do you go to? So Presbyterian just means ruled by elders. Our country is actually founded on Presbyterian principles. In the same way that our country is not strictly a democracy where every law you all get to vote on, but you vote on representatives who vote on those laws for you. And so if they're making bad decisions, your voice is in saying, well, we don't want you to represent us anymore. Same is true in the Presbyterian Church. So the elders have make decisions on behalf of the church. If the congregation feels their elders are not making proper decisions, their voice comes in removing their elders. And so the way that works at the national level is every year a Presbyterian denomination will have what's called a General Assembly or a General Synod, S-Y-N-O-D. I see all of you rapidly taking notes, so that's why I spelled that for you. At the General Assembly, perhaps something in our laws or our Book of Church Order or even in our Constitution, which contains both the Book of Church Order, which has to do with the governing side of things, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has to do with like our beliefs and understanding of the Scripture side of things. If there's something in there that needs changing or updating or further explanation, presbyteries, which are the collection of churches in a geographic location, they'll send an overture to General Assembly and say, we think this ought to be changed. Then at General Assembly, that'll be voted on. And to change something in our Constitution requires two-thirds vote. So you can't just willy-nilly decide that anything can be changed. But then also, not only does it go there because maybe you were able to kind of keep off the record that you were going to vote on this, and so you don't let people know about it, but once it's passed at General Assembly, then it returns to the presbyteries, and each presbytery then throughout the year has to vote at some point on that particular overture. And then two-thirds of the presbyteries have to say, yes, we want this to happen. And then it comes back to General Assembly for final ratification and final vote. So usually if it gets the two-thirds at the first vote and then two-thirds at the presbyteries, the last vote is just sort of a, just to make sure it's a checks and balances things. It almost, I don't know of any case where it's got two-thirds, and then failed. But it's always possible. And so that's what has happened at the Presbyterian Church USA. That overture came last year. Now it went back to all the presbyteries. There were, as with any kind of thing like this, there were websites and things internally where they were checking to see, giving people information. And as with any vote like this, there were websites that were really trying. There were very few what you might call objective websites. All of them were pretty much promoting what they thought was the right direction to go. But what the Presbyterian Church did was that their presbyteries have, they got the presbytery vote needed. So it has passed the two-thirds majority needed. And so the only thing left is the General Assembly that will ratify that final decision. And so, why did I start with all this? Oh, yes, because we... So when we just call ourselves Presbyterian, there are lots of Presbyterian churches, and so lots of Presbyterian denominations. The PCA is actually the second largest Presbyterian denomination out there. And our stated clerk, who's not like our pope or anything, but he just sort of is like the head of the offices of the Presbyterian Church in America. He has no kind of power of rule, but he's our voice to the public. He has put out a very good explanation of where the PCA stands, and even even just saying, you know, it's at one point in it, he said, we don't like to call it a traditional view of marriage. He said, we simply have a biblical view of marriage. This is how the Bible has described and defined marriage, and how God's people for two centuries now have described and defined marriage. Well, God's people beyond the two centuries, but Christians for two centuries have described and defined marriage according to Scripture, and it is only not two centuries, two millennia, excuse me. And so that's why. So people will ask, well, what kind of church is Hope of Christ? And so sometimes, as you saw in the lessons that Dennis gave, you might describe Hope of Christ as a Reformed church. So we're Reformed. We follow what the Reformed fathers, Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, who weren't actually trying to break away from the Catholic Church. They were kicked out of the Catholic Church. They were trying to reform, to correct mistakes that were being made in the Catholic Church. And so we follow the Reformed explanations and teachings of Scripture. You can even go far earlier than the Reformation now and see these teachings. First of all, you can go to Scripture, because everything that we teach ought to be founded in Scripture. Scripture is not part of what the PCA calls its constitution. Our constitution is based on Scripture, but Scripture is above our constitution. We don't get to vote on any aspects of the Bible and say, hey, let's eliminate this verse, or let's change the meaning of that verse, or everything in the Presbyterian Church submits to God's Word. Which is really good, especially when you're joining a church, to have that kind of confidence that when there is something, if you disagree with something in our Constitution or in what we call our standards, it's not you who are on trial, but you and the standards are held up next to Scripture. And so it's not that an elder is put on trial because of his views. It's, well, what are his views, and what is our
What does our standard say? And then where do they, are they in submission to what Scripture teaches? So that that way, perhaps we find that the things that have been written by men, even as good and excellent explanations of Scripture, we all are still sinners, and so there's still the possibility for error in those standards that we've written. The Westminster Confession from the 1600s of the Book of Church Order that was first based on the PCUSA Book of Church Order, because that's where we came out of, and then corrected and adapted. And every year we're constantly at General Assembly refining and defining portions of the BCO. Interestingly, it has been eons since we've refined the Westminster standards, but that's one of the different kind of soapbox, and I don't want any opinion I might say on that to be recorded today. So, but the other way that you can describe our church is to say, well, we are covenantal. Covenantal, in that use of the word, is an explanation of how we read and understand all of Scripture. How do I understand, how do I make sense of Scripture? And so the way that we understand Scripture and the way Scripture is explained to us, we would call it covenantal. I don't know if we gave a good definition of covenant in the last couple of weeks, and that's not just on John. I'm not throwing John under the bus or anything. You know, there were other elders in the class who could have spoken up and said, and I among them. But do you? So I'll ask. I mean, do you feel like you have a good grasp of what a covenant is, scripturally speaking? And you can nod if you don't want your voice heard, or you can shake your head if you don't want your voice heard. So, a covenant, if you wanted the, like, the simplest way to explain a covenant, and here is a, the book doesn't look like this anymore, so you want the title and the author, not the color of the book. If you're a visual person, I'm sorry, you will never find this book again. It's prettier now, but it's the same book. Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Robertson. Probably the best explanation of what it means to be covenantal and how we understand Scripture and God's covenant. A newer book out by what's the guy? White Horse Inn. What's his name?
Michael Horton.
That's it. Michael Horton has also written a book on the covenant, and so. Both of those would be really good. Michael Horton, O. Palmer Robertson. Two very good choices. O. Palmer Robertson is...
That's a cool name.
Huh?
It's a cool name.
Well, yeah. I mean, come on. Anytime you can just give yourself an initial for your first name, you're pretty cool. So, but a covenant, biblically speaking, what we mean by a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Can you see? So, yeah, you got pieces here. A bond, it's a relational connection. Marriage is a covenant. Marriage isn't just a contract, as we talked about, well, I talked, you listened, during the Seventh Command sermon. So marriage is a covenant. It's a picture of God's covenant. It's a bond. It's a relational connection. It's got contractual obligations, but it's more than contractual obligations. You are bonded together. This, we say in Scripture,
A covenant in Scripture is a bond in blood. It is a lifetime commitment. It is almost always when the covenant is enacted or ratified, blood is involved in the Old Testament. And in fact, you go forward and see how the New Testament explodes that with the blood of Jesus Christ. One final sacrifice finishing that covenantal bond. It is a bond in blood. It is a life and death commitment. It's why in marriage we say, till death do us part. It's why Jesus says about marriage, what God has joined together, let nobody separate. And so it is a bond in blood. It's a lifetime commitment. It goes beyond even life. It's an eternal commitment. It's an everlasting commitment. And then finally, covenant, as far as what we look at in Scripture, is sovereignly administered. No covenant, no description of the covenant, no explanation of the covenant ever came from any source but God. God administers his covenant. He starts it. He oversees it. He is in charge of it. He sets the tone. He sets the rules. He sets the expectations. And so what we have, so a covenant, scripturally speaking, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. You'll hear language, and even this book that I've even said is the best book on the covenant, you'll hear language often about the covenant in plural. You'll hear people talk about covenants in Scripture. And that's helpful, and then also at the same time, sometimes that's unhelpful. Partly because one of the reasons we say that we are covenantal is to distinguish from another very popular way of reading and understanding Scripture. So you read Scripture, and you got to have, you need hooks to hang things on, because, you know, this is stuff that was written over the course of about 2,000 to 3,000 years. All of it was written 2,000 years ago or longer, and so reading it as a one cohesive piece, you have to have ways of understanding it. Tools for interpretation. And so the tool that we use is covenantal theology. We look at Scripture through a covenantal lens. And we believe that that lens is given to us from Scripture itself. It's not just that we have imposed covenantal reading onto Scripture, but we actually receive it from Scripture. And then because of that reception, we then read Scripture through that lens. But does anyone know the other very kind of popular method of reading and interpreting Scripture? Or the fancy word for it?
Dispensational.
Has anyone heard that word before? You can just raise your hand. I'm just the person that said it. So like dispensational, it has to do with that all right, first, before I say anything, a parenthetical point. People who understand the Bible through the dispensational lens are Christians. We're on the same team. In fact, when it comes to the world and Christianity, people who define themselves as dispensational and covenantal are often on the exact same side of almost every cultural issue out there, almost every cultural issue, I would say. There is one blaring cultural issue that we would not be on the same side of, but we'll Maybe we'll talk about that, but maybe not. But, so, anything you hear me say after this parenthesis is closed is not me saying that dispensationals are the enemy, or that dispensationals are just so dumb. My brother-in-law is dispensational, and he and I love having conversations about this stuff. And he even tells me that when he teaches like theology classes to high schoolers and even adults, he will reference me. And he will admit, you know, these are ways of interpreting scripture. Now, I hope you're not just saying that, oh, well, I get to pick one. I hope you would decide, well, let me see what scripture teaches, and I'll return to that, and I'll use that one. Now, studied dispensationals would say that scripture lends toward dispensationalism. Studied covenantal folk would say that scripture lends toward covenant. And so it's not that I'm saying that they're the enemy. So with that said, end of parenthesis. So dispensational has to do with dispensation. It means like there are sort of fixed times in history where God dispenses his relationship with his people in specific ways. And so there would be, now sometimes the dispensations coincide with what we would call a particular explanation of the covenant. So there might be what is known as the, so we might have the covenant of commencement, or the commencement of the covenant coming from the fall onward, so from not like autumn of the fall, but from when Adam and Eve first sinned, you have the commencement of the covenant of grace, and they would say that what we have here is the dispensation of, I don't remember what they call it anymore. So it would be something dispensation. The dispensation of conscience. So, if you go before that, what we would say, what John talked about with the covenant of creation. If you remember, John talked about how when God created everything, he created covenantally. There was a relationship. He didn't say it was a bond. It's gone now, but there was a bond in blood. God created man for a relationship with him, and it was sovereignly administered. You know, man didn't exist. They didn't come to him and say, hey, how about a relationship? No, it was God who did that. And then the dispensational would view that time as a very specific time of the dispensation of innocence. So, until you can see somewhat how that would unfold. So there's the dispensation of innocence. There's no sin in the world. There's just things going on. But then that changes when sin comes, and then God changes how he interacts with his people. And he interacts with them in a dispensation of conscience. So now he's going to interact with them a certain level and in a certain degree until Abraham comes along. And then that begins what's called the dispensation of promise. And then from Abraham, it goes from Abraham to Moses. And then at Moses, what's called the dispensation of law. And so, and then nothing changes from Moses until Christ under the dispensations. And at Christ, there's a new dispensation, but actually that doesn't even change at Christ or even at Christ's death and resurrection. But the dispensation changes in the middle of Matthew when the Jews reject Jesus' teaching. And so, in many of these, the dispensational view has very much a view toward what was God's people's response or reaction. So the dispensations changed more out of God's people's response rather than God's sovereignly administering. And
So dispensational, probably one of the...
It's almost like reaction. Is that what you're saying? That just the dispensation is God's reaction to what has happened with his people?
Yeah, sort of like that. So God's people would do something or make a decision, and God would respond or react and say, well, let's do this. Now, this completely oversimplifies. And now, the thing about dispensationalism is that it has been evolving. And dispensationals, there are dispensationals who call themselves covenantal dispensationalists. They recognize that there's a covenant, but they would, in many ways, they just take those covenants in the ways that God talks about his covenant in Scripture and then sort of plug those into the dispensations. One of the problems with the dispensational understanding of Scripture is that it almost turns the entire coming of Christ and the church into a parenthetical pause in God's plan. Christ is rejected by the Jews, and so he says, fine, I'm going to the Gentiles. And so begins this whole new plan where God begins to interact with the Gentiles, and eventually that parenthesis will close, and God will return to his original plan with the Jews. And so, under the dispensational understanding, then, there are technically, whether they would say this or not, there are technically two means of salvation. One would be through Christ, but the other would be for the Jews as the original people of God's choice and election. And so, now, does this matter? Can you think of any reasons why this kind of stuff would matter? And it would probably make more sense if I kind of drew it out better for you.
Well, I think it matters in then where what your view of God is. I think maybe God and man, the relationship. Dispensationalists tend to think that man is more in the driver's seat when it comes to salvation and my coming to Christ, my making a decision, I have decided to follow Jesus. Whereas covenantal, we realize, like you said, it's sovereignly administered. It's all God, God's plan, God's work. It starts with him and ends with him. From before Scripture, before the beginning of creation, throughout all eternity.
Mm-hmm. So it affects how you view your relationship with God. Yeah?
Covenantal theology preserves the fact that there's one ultimate mediator that saves us from our sins, as opposed to the idea that God, or that there's this idea that different people under different dispensations could be saved by different ways.
Right.
It's all saying that now, once men made shipwreck, there was either Adam or there's Christ, and it kind of unfolds in different ways, and there's different ways that was applied, but it's all Christ after that.
Okay, so how would that impact if you viewed that God kind of interacted with people differently at different times, that there was different ways that God would save his people throughout different eras of the Old Testament, and now there's a new way that God saves his people, how does that impact how you read Scripture?
Well, it makes a big difference, because if you view the Bible as one continuous story, as you should, then you not only draw moralistic lessons from the Old Testament, but you see them as stories of faith or stories of faithlessness, depending on what the story is. Whereas if you have a dispensational view and the sort of economy of salvation that the Israelites have is different than how we are saved as Gentiles by faith, then the stories of the Old Testament really aren't as directly applicable to me and my salvation.
Right. Yeah. If it's all dispensational, if what we do is we've got very distinct sections of Scripture, no matter how long they are. And then somewhere in here is like the cross and the church. And then like this one will come back after the church. In a lot of these, you can like point to historical points in Scripture and say that's when that was going on. Well, the Old Testament is almost useless for you. The only thing you can read the Old Testament for is just sort of Aesop's fables, what's the moral of the story? There's not, because there's no connection between them and you. There's no continuity of God's interactions. If God interacted with them in a completely different way than he interacts with you, then what's the point of even, at the extreme, what's the point of even reading any of it? And then, if you do read it, you're just reading it for sort of the moral of the story. So, the example that John used is the story of David and Goliath. So, David is a young man. He's already been anointed by the prophet Samuel. You will be the new king in Israel. God has rejected Saul as the king. But he's not yet recognized as the king. He's just there, one of the people. The Philistines are their main enemy. And the Philistines have come out to do battle with Israel to destroy them. And the Philistines have this great giant of a warrior named Goliath, who's about 9 feet tall. And he comes out and he says, hey, let's make this easy. You send your champion out. I'll fight him. Whoever's champion wins, the other people have to serve. And we'll just, he'll fight, I'll fight. And he's out there and he's making fun of them all. And David comes along and he's like, well, what's going on? And they tell him what's going on. And he says, well, is there no one here who's willing to stand against this enemy of God? And so he goes out, and then Saul, the king, hears that this young guy is going to come and face him. And so first Saul's like, well, here, put on my armor. But Samuel's a boy, and it doesn't fit him. And so, or David goes out, and so he just grabs these 5 stones, and he puts it in a slingshot, and he kills Goliath with 1 stone, hits him in the head. Goliath falls over dead. He comes over, takes Goliath's sword, chops off his head, and then he gets to take the sword home eventually, and it becomes his sword. And so, to read that story, we would read it almost the same way we would read stories of George Washington and his valor. It has zero impact on us, but we could maybe learn from it. Maybe, so who are the giants? What are the giants in your life? And you need faith. And the 5 stones are the, was it 5? Yeah, 5 stones he took. Gaithers, anyone remember Gaithers, 70s? Only a boy named David. I'm not going to sing it. Oh, thank you. Someone raise your hand. Anyway, it's a good song. Fun to sing. A friend of mine, Gordon Duggan, pastor at Evan and Grace, he's heard a sermon on it where the 5 stones were the 5, the 5 spiritual gifts of something. And, like, you take up the 5 spiritual gifts of the church and all these things, and then, like, it just becomes you too can be a David. There's hymn songs called Dare to Be a Daniel. Daniel's not David. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, and he doesn't get eaten. And so everyone's like, hey, dare to be a Daniel. And so we could make a song, Dare to Be a David. And that's sort of the end of what you can do with that, because that was a different time. God interacted with his people in a different way back then. And it was different. And so all we can do is see what happened and say, well, what's the moral of the story? Whereas in the covenantal understanding of Scripture, yes, there are differences, different things going on at different times, but the emphasis is on the continuity. So if anything, you've got the covenant of creation, so everything starts here, and God creates, and that's it. He's created. And like we sin, and so we screwed it all up. And then overarching that
is the covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, there are times where God comes and speaks very specific applications of it, and it starts to expand. And so at first he's talking to just Adam and Eve. And he says, look, one day a seed will come from you, and he will kill, he will crush the serpent. And so this promise is given. And then he speaks to Abraham. So he was just talking to one family at that time. Now he pulls Abraham out of moon worshiping. And he says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be with you. I will bless you. I'll make you a blessing to the nations. And he says, and so Abraham is this nomadic man who is childless. And so God says, let me just give you some tangible proofs that my promises will remain. You're going to have kids. You're going to have a land. You won't be a nomad forever. And when you see those tangible things, those temporary things, you'll be reminded of how good I am. And then the law of Moses comes, because they're not just a people wandering. Now there are people about to be consummated in that land. They will be a nation. And so God says to Moses, here is how you live as my people, as a national people. And then David comes, and God says, you are my king. And from your seed, a king will sit on the throne forever. And so what we see in David is, look at the pictures we have of David then. So here's this David. He's anointed king, but he's unrecognized. He's in amongst his people, and they don't recognize him as their king. Does that sound familiar at all to someone maybe a few thousand years after him, 1,000 years later? Jesus comes to his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't recognize him. He was anointed already, but he's not recognized. David comes and says, I will fight for you. Goliath makes this great challenge. Let's just one champion against another. And so David says, I will be that champion. My victory will be counted as your victory, Israel. If I lose, we all lose. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Jesus taking on a battle with sin and death in the end, and his victory is counted as our victory? David stands up against Goliath, not because Goliath is David's enemy, but because Goliath is God's enemy. David is angry at Goliath. He says, how dare you speak against my God this way? It's not just that he's against the bully down the street. He's against a man who has set himself against God. And David says, this cannot be. And so yes, do we take applications from David and Goliath, say that we should have courage in the face of great temptation or great sin or great trial? Yes, we should have courage, but not because we should be more like David, but because of who David points to, the greater David, David's son, yet David's Lord. And so covenantal actually opens all of Scripture to us to then understand. Probably one of the best kind of pictures of, yeah.
I just think it's worth noting that's not, just observational from reading the Old Testament. That's Christ uses the Old Testament in describing himself and in explaining who he is and what he's going to do. And the Apostle Paul writes about Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Then Hebrews 11 literally walks through a lot of these giants in the Old Testament and explains that they were saved by faith. The continuity, it's not just inferred from the scriptures, it's explicit.
Right. Right. And the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament. We can't just go to the New Testament. You really need to understand the Old Testament in order to get a full understanding of the New Testament, just because of the references that are constantly being made. The covenant is not the least of those. So when Christ says, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many, we need to understand, what does that mean? Where does that come from? Why is he saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many? So every time Scripture talks about covenant, it's not talking about some brand new standalone thing, but it always
ties that covenant to a continuing, ongoing covenant. And so every time there's even what looks like what you would call a new covenant starting, the language ties it to past language of covenantal blessing or covenantal language. And so this is more argumentative, but if these covenants were just languages for dispensations, there would be less need for this continuity kind of language. And yet the Abrahamic covenant is referred to throughout the Old Testament and even referred back to as the basis of salvation in the New Testament. Paul, in Romans 4, talking about justification by faith alone, uses the Abrahamic covenant as proof that this was God's plan all along. Not that this was some new thing, but he leapfrogs, not back to David, not back to Moses, he goes all the way back to Abraham and says, justification by faith alone has always been how God interacts with and receives his people. And so Abraham, we're told in Genesis 15, we're told Abraham believed God and it was reckoned, it was counted to him as righteousness. His trusting God's promise, even before there was any sign that God was going to keep his promise, even before there was a sign that God was going to keep his temporal promises to Abraham. Again, remembering the two kind of temporal aspects of his promise were you'll have offspring and you'll have land. And in Genesis 15, he still has no offspring. He still has no land. And yet, God says, no, I will keep my promise. And we're told Abraham believed God. He trusted God, and that faith was counted as righteousness. The faith of the Old Testament believers was a faith looking forward to what God promised he would one day do. Their hope in a Savior, their hope in a Messiah, their hope in a final sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath. And now we are Abraham's children, Paul says. We who trust God by faith. We are Israel. We are a people of the covenant. And our faith in God looks back to what Christ has already accomplished, to what Christ has done. And so the one final thing that a covenantal understanding then has, or a continuous understanding of God's dealing with and plans with his people all along, having the same foundation, is that there's more hope for today in that understanding. A dispensational understanding adds sort of the last dispensation of Christ's return, and they put a lot of scripture into that category of when Christ comes back, well, that's when everything will be finally made right. That's when Christ will reign. A dispensational view of scripture actually does not have Christ reigning on the throne right now. But we are right now in that parenthetical place of the church. But when Christ returns, that's when he'll reign, and that's when you'll get this language of millennial language, or that. And this is where, so like the, I mean, this is where all of the Left Behind books come from. They are a dispensational explanation of the apocalypse or the end of time. So one day Christ will return, and when he returns, he will then be on the throne, and everything before that will be unimportant anymore. And so it may give you some hope for a one-day future, but it does two things to today. First of all, you kind of are left sort of hopeless with your struggle today, other than, well, one day Jesus will come back and that'll fix everything, but for now you're left to struggle. But the other thing it does is it gives you this false notion that nothing I do today even matters. So, you know, I might obey God if I feel like it, it's not necessary. I don't have to obey God because one, I mean, that's all kind of physical, temporal stuff, and God's going to do away with it all. And one day he'll come back and he'll fix everything, but the way he's going to fix it, he's just going to do away with all this other stuff. And so it both kind of leaves you hopeless and helpless in even conquering sin. Whereas if Christ's reign actually began when he got here, and then was really taken care of at the cross when he conquered sin, and so now from the cross onward, really from Christ's birth onward, we're in this already, not yet phase of the kingdom of God. So we are already in the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We are in the kingdom of God, but everything that he has promised has not yet been fulfilled. We aren't done with sin. Death still has its clutches, but in one sense, you could see this almost in the stories of the Pacific battles of World War II, and those just thousands of islands that they were fighting on. And yet, after the bomb was dropped, we won. The war was essentially over. But there were skirmishes and battles even after Hiroshima. And there were skirmishes and battles even after Japan surrendered, because there was no email, there were no texts, no one got an Instagram from anyone saying, hey, it's over, you can go ahead and stop now. But there were still battles going on. And were they real? Of course they were real, and the bullets were real. And when the guy got shot on an island, you didn't get to say to him, hey, it's okay, you're not actually going to die because the war's over, we won. No, he died. He would die, even with bullets fired after the papers were signed. So we're in this. I mean, so yes, sin still affects us. It still hurts us. We still face death, but not without hope. Because Christ will return and complete what he has begun. And so our covenantal understanding sees that Christ's kingdom has already, we live in the kingdom of God right now. And so, now with each covenant, this is getting crazy. I'm talking way too much. Any questions so far? Anything? And you're like, I don't get it. The book would be better. Yeah?
Well, I'm not sure how religious it is, but the last few days, especially after hearing that news about GCUSA, I was thinking about Matthew 5:17, the passage about Jesus and the law, where he says, don't think that I've come to do away with the law, but rather to fulfill them, and that neither the smallest letter nor the smallest stroke of a pen will be erased from the law until everything there becomes a reality. And I was sort of wondering, in the context of this discussion, if that has something to do with dispensational thinking, or maybe decisions by some general assemblies like PCUSA, where they think that something there is already reality, so they can go ahead and erase some things in the Old Testament.
Yeah, it could be. I mean, that's there's we live in such a strangely relativistic kind of, I don't want to say postmodernism, that's all bad. I mean, postmodernity corrected a lot of stupidity of modernity. I'd be willing to talk to you about that too. But anyway, there's things in the postmodern realm where we have this weird notion that what I believe has no impact on how I live. You can believe whatever you want, but it doesn't have to affect how you live. And that's just not true. It's almost impossible. In fact, I'd say it is impossible. In fact, if what you claim to believe and you're living in a different way than what you're claiming to believe, you really don't believe what you're saying you believe. You believe something else. Because what you believe affects how you live. And so if
And so you can't have this view that, you know, he had specific ways of doing things and he just doesn't do those anymore. It's going to impact your view of your relationship with God. It's going to impact your view of your relationship to culture and to the things of this world. And so, yeah, there's a really strong sense in which you can't step away from it. That, I mean, this decision by the PCUSA isn't a kind of where did that come from decision. This comes from centuries of movement away from what's really centuries of hearing the serpent's question over and over again, did God really say? Because that's the bottom line for that point. That's the bottom line for all of these things. Did God really say? And once Satan introduced that question and we embraced it, that has been our question every day since then. It's why we sin every day, because every day that question asks, did God really say? And our answer is almost always, well, no.
Yeah, I would say, I think I totally agree with what you said. I think the reason why I would classify what they believe as dispensational, I think it has more to do with an abandonment of the Bible's authority. But a lot of those arguments get traction in the broader American mind because there's almost the default law. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the law. And that has its roots in dispensationalism where people are default think that, well, if it's in the law, it has no application.
Right.
If it was condemned in Leviticus 19, even though the verses right before it say love your neighbor as yourself, they'll say, yeah, but that's also in the same section where it says you can't have two different kinds of cloth together. And so what, having a proper view of the covenant, and it helps you understand that what's eternal is the heavenly sanctuary. And even Hebrews makes clear that what Moses made was a copy of the things that were in the heavenlies. And it's unfolded in different ways, but you can see certain things as they're fulfilled going away, like the ceremonies and other things, but God's moral character remaining the same. And so it prevents you from making those kinds of errors and thinking that, well, because some things are done away with, that everything is done away with. And so that's kind of the consequence, is that a lot of people are increasingly disarmed because of that thing. Well, they say, well, you're right, it is in the Old Testament law. What's my problem with this particular thing? And so now increasingly a lot of Christians are maybe defenseless against some of these newer arguments because they'll just say, well, that's in the Old Testament.
Right, right. And so in many of the places where the covenant is explained or expanded on, we'll use language as though it's pluralistic. Not pluralistic, as though there are plural covenants. So we'll talk about the covenant with Noah, or we'll talk about the Abrahamic covenant, or we'll talk about the Davidic covenant. When we use that language, we're not saying that, okay, that was that one, and that was that one. What we mean by that is that it's expanded or explained or nuanced in a way that it had not been explained prior to that. And there are pieces of the covenant, even at that moment, where there are physical pieces that have contextual application, and some of those physical pieces are either going to be replaced, or some of them will just simply be done with when that part of the covenant is expanded to a greater realization. So, for example, the Abrahamic covenant, you will have seed and land. That's his promise to him, to just show him, look, physically, I'm going to take care of you. Here's a sign for you, you barren old man who's wandering aimlessly. I'm going to give you a child, and I'm going to give you land. And we think that because that's not true anymore, the whole thing is not true, but that was simply a sign for Abraham that God was going to be true to him. And that sign isn't gone, but now the seed of Abraham is all
God's people are the seed of Abraham. And that's why Isaiah can write, "Rejoice, O barren woman, because greater are your offspring than the woman with tons of kids." Because the new covenant means that our offspring are not just our flesh and blood offspring, but the seed of the covenant are all who believe. Any who would come to faith because of a relationship with you, they're your offspring. It's what Paul can say of Timothy, "You're my son, I'm your father in the faith." And then the land, it was a temporary picture of something greater. We have a home. We are not eternal nomads. Christ says, "Look, if that weren't true, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If that weren't true, do you think I would have told you that I'm coming back to get you?" He says, "Look, you will have a place of rest." Under the Mosaic covenant, the temporary aspects of it were the ceremonial side of the law. The ceremonial side of the law pointed to something greater, pointing to the sacrifices, the temple worship, all of these things were pointing to something bigger that was going to happen. And when that bigger thing happened, when Christ came, all of those ceremonial laws were done. They were fulfilled in Christ. Even under the Davidic kingdom, David's reign is a temporary thing. That's Peter's and Paul's points in their first sermons recorded for us in Acts. David's dead. We can take a tour of his tomb. Amy and I have taken a tour of David's tomb. He's dead. And so when God says, "Sit on this throne, you'll be king forever," it can't be David he's talking about. So even David's physical rule here on earth was a picture fulfilled in Christ's eternal rule, not just on earth, but in heaven. And so you get the same thing with different aspects of the covenant. So even with circumcision and Passover, here are signs of the covenant that are then replaced with baptism and communion. And then even baptism and communion, you do know that those are temporary signs of the covenant. That when Christ returns, we won't be baptized anymore. We will all be baptized. It'll be done. When Christ returns, we won't be taking communion anymore. We'll be having a party and celebrating. There'll be bread and wine, but there'll be marrow. And, oh man, the things we'll get to eat without anyone looking at us cross-eyed because we've got grease running down our faces, and it'll never have any impact, and everything will be full of gluten, and we'll all be happy about it. But even communion says, do this in remembrance of me. Every time you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, communion is temporary. But how bizarre to then say, "Oh, well, because it's temporary, we don't need to observe it anymore." I mean, even the Sabbath rest is temporary. It's a gift to remind you that one day you will have eternal rest. And so the Sabbath rest, it's a temporary thing. But it's silly to then say, "Well, since it's temporary, I don't need to do it because I get what it's pointing to." No Israelite in his right mind would have said that about the temple. Would have said, "Well, I've been studying and this actually isn't the thing, so I don't have to go to temple worship anymore because I know it's pointing to something bigger than itself. And I'm just going to wait for that." And everyone would be like, "What? You are unclean. Get out." And yet how many times do we view that about God's law, or about the Sabbath, or about any other aspect, about communion, about baptism, saying, "Well, it points to something bigger than itself, so it can't be all that important." Well, it's pretty important that God would say, "Here's something physical, something tangible for you to point to something bigger." And so, I said it's a bond in blood. Every time the covenant, and we are, 5 minutes from the start of worship now, so sorry. So every time the covenant is mentioned, blood is involved. And so that's just sort of look at that. And so I challenge you to go and read about the covenants in Scripture and see, because some of them you're like, "I don't really see blood in this one." But even when God institutes the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve had sewed fig leaves together for themselves to cover themselves, cover their nakedness, cover their shame. God says that's not going to do it. In fact, two reasons that's not going to do it. One, you covered yourself, and if you're going to be covered, I need to cover you. So God makes coverings for them. But two, there's no bloodshed when they cover themselves. So God kills animals, covers them with the animals' hides. And so there's blood involved. Even at Noah in the covenant, you think, well, there wasn't really blood there. But so Noah sacrifices a burnt offering to God, and and there's at least blood in that, and you think, well, but that's not really God, and God didn't ask for it. God was just pleased with it. But what's the sign of the Noahic, I don't know how to say this, covenant? What's the sign God gives of the covenant to Noah? The rainbow. Yeah. Now, we call it a rainbow. God doesn't call it a rainbow. God says, I will set my bow in the sky. He's not just talking about a nice, pretty arc. He's talking about a bow, an arrow, a bow. He says, I will set my bow in the sky so that when you see it, you'll be reminded that I will never again destroy mankind because of their sin. All of mankind. I'll not do this. But the bow, as one author put it, is arced toward heaven. So the bow is strung and ready to be launched facing heavenward, not earthward. And so sin will be judged. Sin will be punished. But it's God who's pierced by the arrow when Christ comes, not mankind. And so even at the Noahic covenant, there is blood involved, and it's the blood of the Savior who will die in payment for the judgment that we deserve. So, I think I just talked more. I don't know if I explained anything more, but at least we got three lessons on the covenant. I'd say if you have questions, call me, because I like the covenant. I was raised dispensational, so I really like the covenant. Anyway, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you do not change, and therefore we are not lost. And because, God, if our salvation were dependent on our getting it or reacting well, then all of us would be lost. And so we thank you for your faithfulness to your own promise, and that you save us by faith alone in Christ alone. And this has been the salvation for all of your saints, both before and after Christ's time and death and resurrection here on earth. God, we thank you that that we do live in your kingdom now, even as we have not yet fully come into your kingdom. And so we pray for strength, we pray for help, we pray for your presence with us as we navigate these waters by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.